We are continuing our sermon series on overflow, and there should be something up here. It looks really nice. It's got a nice logo at the bottom. It's in blue font. It's really nice. Oh, there we go. And it says, joining us, or joining in God's eternal love. Now, this sermon series is something that the staff collaborated on, and we want to communicate the truth that God, the Trinity, is a community of love. God the Father pours His love into God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus pours His love into us, and how this can so dynamically shape and empower the church. This is what we are engaged in today, and we're going to go over John chapter 13 to 17 during the sermon series. Now, Alex did a wonderful job kicking this series off last Sunday. I wish he was still in the sanctuary. I had a lot of fun with him today because, you know, Alex, if you've noticed since he joined staff, his hair has gotten longer. And I am no longer the person on staff with the longest hair because Alex definitely takes that title now. So I enjoy Alex. But he's just an all-around great guy, very creative, very strategic in his thinking. So I truly appreciate Alex and what he brings to our staff. Now, some of you may not have been here last Sunday, so I'm going to go through a real quick summation so that we have a context of how we are progressing. John 17:24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that my disciples see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. It's this love relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how this love relationship is the essence of who we are and what we do as a church. This is a part of Alex's artwork. Art may not be his best gift, but I think it gets the point across. God the Father pours His love into God the Son. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, John 15:9. Jesus loves us as God the Father loves Him. This is awesome. God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus, and Jesus loves us with the same kind of love that He has been loved by God the Father. Think about that. We are loved just as God the Father loves Jesus. That same quality and intensity of love that Jesus, God the Son, was loved by God the Father. Well, that same love is given to us. How awesome is that, to be loved in such an awesome way? But it doesn't stop there. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This love dynamic that started with God the Father, flowed into God the Son, Jesus, then into us, goes to this awesome, awesome, important next step. We are to love others with the same quality of love that we have received from Jesus. Incredible. Love others as Christ has loved us. Now, most of us, if you've read the New Testament, we know that. Cognitively, we've heard this. Love others as Christ has loved us. But let me just go into this deeper so that you can get a taste of what this is like. Love others as Christ has loved us, which is this, Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love that we are to share with one another is way, way more than being non-combative or not engaging in angry debate. It's way more than being simply cordial and courteous. It's way more than even being kind and smiling once in a while. The kind of love that Jesus loves us with, which we are commanded to pour into others, is the self-sacrificing love that has as its scope the unlovable, the ungodly, the sinner. I just want you to just take that in. Love one another as I have loved you. Romans 5, 6 to 8. I want you to think about the quality and nature of the love that we have been loved and that we are expected, commanded to pour into others. Some of you might be thinking, okay, Fred, I get it, man. We're to love one another. Yes, I get it. But you know what? We got a lot of other things to do. We got missions, evangelism, different Bible studies. We got a gymnasium to build and pay for. We got a lot of stuff to do. You know, when you say that we're supposed to love one another as Christ has loved us, that just takes so much time and energy and effort. We won't get anything done. I agree. To love one another as Christ has loved us, that's not easy. But to such a question, my answer is this. Remember that what we do as a church is not to make Winnersburg great. What we do as a church is to fulfill what God has called us to be. Light, salt, to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples of whom? Of Jesus Christ. It's God's mission. The Bible says that God is love, and his redemptive plan is predicated on love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Lastly, hear this very convicting statement from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Very powerful statement. If we truly digest this, we can build buildings, we can have great worship services, we can expand the church by hundreds and maybe even thousands. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 succinctly says, if we have not love, we are nothing. So this series, sermon series, God's love flowed into Jesus, flows into us, and then to others. This is a foundational truth that should empower us, conform us, and shape how we serve and how we do ministry. So we're going to explore today John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. A lot of verses, so I'm not going to go into a full exegetical mode, going through every verse, but I'm going to highlight a few things in this passage that's relevant to this sermon series, Overflow. Three things I will cover from this passage: the context, a passage summary, and what I call Peter's gaffe. The context is interesting, the timeline especially. In the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 12 cover 3 years in the life of our Lord. 3 years. It takes chapters 1 to 12 to cover 3 years. Now, chapters 13 to 18 cover one night in the life of our Lord. So you can pretty much deduce that in these 6 chapters, there's a lot of stuff that we need to digest in one night of our Lord. The Passover celebration is at hand. John 13. Oh, by the way, if you want to take a look at it, I got a handout for you. The Passover is at hand. Passover, as many of you know, annual celebration by the Jews commemorating the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. Passover. You know that thing where the Jews who were in Egypt, who were slaves, they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and the Lord passed over those doors that had that blood. Doors that did not have that blood, the firstborn male was killed. So this is a big event, the Passover celebration. And Jesus here has dinner with his disciples. And people call this the Last Supper because this is the last time that Jesus has a meal together with his disciples. Now, you know, when I eat fast. My wife always rebukes me. Slow down. You know, it took me 3 hours to make this meal. You downed it in 5 minutes. I know, and I try. I even try to take deep breaths, you know. I just eat fast. Jesus took this occasion during the mealtime not only to enjoy the food, he also took this occasion to teach his disciples. Jesus was going to devote his last hours to instruct, equip, and encourage his disciples. Let's explore this passage. One of the things in this passage that I want to highlight is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, this is an image of God's redemptive plan. Jesus makes a very profound statement to Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Peter's statement is very understandable in that culture. Masters don't go down on their knees and wash their disciples' feet. It was the other way around. So for Peter, he's going, "Hey, this is upside down. You can't be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet." And Jesus says this very profound statement to Peter. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." You see, Jesus was telling Peter that after Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead, and some time passes, Peter will understand that God's redemptive plan for human or sinful humanity requires the shedding of the blood of Jesus to take on the sins of humanity, nailed to the cross and die. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples was way more than just an act of courtesy or kindness. His action symbolizes the nature of God's redemptive plan for us. God, in the form of human, emptying himself to take on humanity, comes. And instead of judging humans as rightly we should be judged by a holy God, instead he serves them and takes the sins of the world and through his shed blood cleanses us from all sin. Indeed, just as Jesus spoke in verse 7 of chapter 13, Peter does come to an understanding at a later time. Many years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus washing the feet, God's redemptive plan. Jesus also says in this passage that it's supposed to be an example for Christians to do to others. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them in verse 13, verses 12 to 15, to receive this act of humility from Jesus and do likewise to others. The passage goes like this. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Then to make sure that his disciples fully understand the nature of this command, he goes on to make this very strong statement in verses 16 to 17. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here it is. If we refuse to follow Christ's command to do as he has done to his disciples, we have some serious issues to address. John MacArthur writes, "To refuse to follow Jesus' example of humble service to others is to pridefully elevate oneself above him, since a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. No servant dares to regard any task as beneath him if his master has performed it." Bottom line is this: if we say we don't want to be humble and serve those who are much lower than us, we're basically saying, I'm better than Jesus. Peter's gaffe. I'll focus on one of Jesus' disciples here. Peter's gaffe. Peter was a go-getter, no doubt about it. Probably a type A personality. He was probably someone who was an assertive, proactive, loud, and got things done. We need people like Peter. Peter saw Jesus washing the dirty feet of his friends, realizing that the master washing his disciples' feet is just not appropriate. Peter balked loudly, "You will never wash my feet." And Peter probably thought he was right, not allowing Jesus, his master, to do something so humiliating as washing his feet. "You will never wash my feet." But this passage highlights the fatal flaw that exists in people like Peter. Sinful pride. Sinful pride. Because of his prideful heart, Peter often took matters into his own hands. And Jesus rebuked Peter. What was Jesus' response to Peter? It was not, "Oh, you know what, Peter? I know you mean well. You got some flaws. You got some issues. You're kind of loud. You do things crazy. You do things without thinking, but I know you mean well. No harm, no foul." Jesus did not say that. Jesus did not mince his words. He told Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That is God's response to Peter's sinful pride. And these words of Jesus have direct bearing to our sermon series, Overflow. If we don't allow God's love to flow into us, if we try to do things through our own skill set, resources, experience, and standing in the church, we are no better than Peter in that scene. Remember Jesus' words, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." How does overflow happen to Christians? Well, in this passage in John 13, we learn that we are to wash one another's feet. We are to serve one another, not just because the feet need washing, but to follow the example of our Lord. Now, that's something that we need to consider too. You know, I think I do this all the time. We get into a utilitarian mode. We do things because there's a need that exists. We serve because somebody's needy. We minister because someone's sad. We do this because someone's poor. Those are all good. But you know, when we read John 13, you know what should be the motivation? Not because somebody's needy. The motivation be, we want to be like Jesus, humbling ourselves to minister to others. We are doing something to others as a function of overflow. What God has flowed into us, poured into us through his act of humility, we are to pour into others. So, how does overflow happen to Christians? And notice I used an underscore to the word "to." You see, overflow is not something we can manufacture. Overflow is not something that we create. Overflow is not something that we produce through our ingenuity and our resources. Overflow is truly that. We overflow that which God has poured into us, not something that we can create. So let's explore further. Again, this is that wonderful artwork of Alex Chang. God the Father pours into God the Son, to us, then to others. Is this illustration the way it's supposed to be? No. Alex pointed this out last Sunday, and I thought it was brilliant. You know, I've never seen it like this. And I thought, wow, I'm going to steal this from Alex. It's really great. What he's saying is, what Alex pointed out is, the way in which it's supposed to work, God the Father pours into God the Son, pours into us, and then us overflow to others. But Alex said last Sunday, what many of us do is our cup is tilted the wrong way. We cannot receive from God the Son. So what is it then that we're pouring into others? It's certainly not the love that Jesus wants to give to us. What I believe we are pouring into others when our cup is not there to receive God's love? Here's what I think it is. It's stuff that you see in the world all the time. And it's even stuff that we see in the church. Love those you like, ignore, even hate those you dislike. Let me read to you lyrics of a song called Losers and Winners by a band named Daniel Amos. It really shaped me when I first became Christian a long time ago. It's really powerful. I'm not going to sing the song to you, but I'm going to read the lyrics. Ain't naming names, but I sense that some pride remains, and I do not want to exclude myself. But I had to take a look in the light of God's own book, so see if the sin ain't yours as well. Do you hail the gifted ones, and the others do you shun? Do you speak to only those you choose? Well, God's love, it has no bounds, has no ups, and it has no downs. Goes out to those who win and to those who lose. Now, clubs and cliques, they choose and pick, and they make their interviews. Screen the undesirables and turn down clowns and fools. But Jesus died for sinners, losers and winners. Yes, it's proven by his love for me and you. Our cup tilted sideways is not only hurtful, but it is sinful. And here are the sins I believe are associated with giving so-called love from a tilted cup. Performance. This is a modernized version of trying to earn one's salvation via good works, or trying to earn God's good standing by good works. If I do enough good deeds and achieve, my standing before God will be good. These are people who have the incessant need to succeed and perform. Their identity is based on achievement. So when such people give, their giving is from the reserve of the good and accomplishments that they have done. Problem with this dynamic is that it leads to sinful pride. Why not? If the good stuff in my cup has been secured by my performance, diligence, achievement, accomplishment, why shouldn't I be proud of my stuff? Hearing this is tough. I know in my battle with sinful pride, there are times when I want to just give up because it haunts me so much. I begin to justify in my mind why I deserve to not like certain people, why I deserve to pick and choose and do my interview. I deserve the right to hang with people I enjoy being with, and I reserve the right not to be with people who hurt me. It's tough. Pride does stuff like to us. It's completely against what God has revealed to us in Christ. Pride is tough. But lest we are tempted to just let it go, let me tell you this, and I'm telling myself, God hates pride. If there is sinful pride in our hearts, resulting in a tilted cup, we will eventually have a train wreck. Hear the word of God in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. My prayer for myself and for all of you is that we take the word of God seriously and soberly and recognize that it's not just a matter of, well, you know what? My love is not so great, but I'm giving all I can. What can I do? I'm busy. I got stuff to do. That can never be a justification if there is sinful pride present. God hates pride. So, what can we do then to have overflow happen in us where our cup is facing the right way so Jesus' love can truly be poured into us? Well, Peter's gaffe teaches us an important element that I believe is required for us to receive this love from Christ, which we will then have the opportunity to overflow to others. And then that love is not just junk or pick and choose or I give to these but not to them. Not that kind of love, but this is the kind of love as revealed in Romans 5, 6 to 8. Now, I've heard people tell me, hey, come on, Fred, I'm not God. Jesus could do that, but I can't. Well, you're right. We're not God. But the Word of God says God loves us according to what Romans 5, 6, and 8 reveals. And Jesus said, I'm going to pour this love into you, and I expect you to love others in the same way. Peter's gaffe reveals to us that the key to have overflow happen in us is not knowledge, it's not talents, it's not a willingness to serve, it's not dedication, it's not even moral uprightness. What is it? It's humility. That's what this passage clearly reveals. Unless we embrace true humility, Christ's love and empowerment will not flow into us and overflow into others. Think about it. Think about it. This is not that hard. We're talking about overflowing God's love to others. Well, how did this love get to us in the first place? Did we do something great so that God said, hey, Fred, you did so good, I'm going to pour my love into you? No. This love was poured into us as we came to repentance and confessed that we cannot do anything to save ourselves. And therefore, we are entirely dependent upon the mercies of God and what Christ has done on the cross. Humility is the nature of how we became part of God's kingdom. Isn't it true that Christ in us is the result of us coming to a place of humility? It's through the work of Christ that we are saved. Then as we live out our lives as Christians, it's with a heart of humility that we live each day. You know, I'm often asked, what's God's will for my life? Well, I can't go into details like what school should you go to, what kind of job you should have, or who you should marry. I cannot go there, but I can give you the general pattern. And that's in Micah chapter 6. Verse 8. And it goes like this. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So when Jesus commanded his disciples to serve others in John 13, notice the powerful presence of humility embedded in his command. You want to experience overflow, you need genuine humility. Cultivating a heart of humility. Humility is probably something that is part of our sanctifying process. It's an ever-growing dynamic the transformation that God does in us. So when I talk about cultivating a heart of humility, I'm not talking about making ourselves, willing ourselves to be humble, but rather submitting ourselves that God would create and cultivate a heart of humility. But there is a role that we can play in this process. And let me share with you one important practice that can help us. Submit to God that God would create this heart of humility. And that is this, the spiritual discipline of meditation. At the base of genuine humility is brokenness. At the base of genuine humility is brokenness. You want to see brokenness in the Bible? Read Psalm 51. King David, the man who had achieved so much, the man to whom God said, "You are a man after my own heart." Brilliant, powerful, charismatic. Hear the words that David wrote. This is after he became a king, by the way. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Notice, David confesses, acknowledges that he cannot make himself clean. He is humbling himself before God, broken. And I believe this is the foundation of whatever humility that can be cultivated in us. Just like a plant needs good soil for humility to grow, I truly believe there has to be the soil of brokenness in our hearts. And one of the tools we have to engage in this process, because life in this world, you know, it's so difficult that we can't be broken. You know what I mean? Can you go to a job? Imagine being a job where you're a manager of 100 people and you're going around, "I'm broken. I'm broken. I'm broken." Yeah, it's pretty hard. You may not be able to do your job. So this is why people who are Christians don't want to go there, because, hey, I can't be an employee. I can't be a father. I can't be an elder or a pastor. If I'm broken, I got stuff to do. I need power. Well, here's where the spiritual discipline of meditation comes in. Meditation is focusing our mind on the things of God, always coming to grips with our sinful and rebellious heart. The goal of meditation is not to achieve some elevated state of mind, but to engage with God with our hearts. Meditation is not an academic exercise. Inherent in the discipline of meditation is full acknowledgement of our sinfulness. Then, taking our sinfulness before the mercy seat of God. No hiding, no dodging, no rationalizing, no justifying our sins. Fully presenting the ugliness of our sinfulness, and then joyfully embracing God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. This is the spiritual discipline of meditation. It's not something you do once and you're done. This is something that should be an ongoing practice in our lives. Reminding ourselves our broken nature. Cultivating this humility. But because you're not just remaining in a state of brokenness, because of the mercies of God, we can have joy and thankfulness. You can function in this world and be broken. In meditation, the primary aim is to focus on divine truth, but doing so in the light of who we are, a finite, sinful person whose righteousness comes solely from the work of Christ on the cross. If we truly engage in meditation, you will come away with feelings on both ends of the spectrum, grieving over our sinfulness before a holy God, yet joyfully rejoicing that our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So if you want to know more about this spiritual discipline of meditation, I recommend this book, Form for the Glory of God by Kyle Strobel. It's an awesome book. I mean, I devour this book. One of the best books on the spiritual disciplines. Kyle Strobel, name sounds familiar. Yeah, he is Lee Strobel's son, and Kyle is a professor at Talbot Seminary. I heard him at an eco conference. I said, this guy is great. I got to get his book. And sure enough, this is an awesome book, Form for the Glory of God. I highly recommend this. Here are some other things that can cultivate a heart of humility. Confession to God for sure. And I would imagine that many of you do that. You confess your sins to God. Many of us do that. But if you want to take the cultivation of your heart of humility to another level, confess your sins to others. And I'm not talking about stuff like, you know what, the other day I said I would only eat a double-double, but I actually had a 3x3. We're not talking about stuff like that. We're talking about confessing your sins where it counts. And if you're married, I would highly recommend this. This is an awesome way to build humility, which will then allow God's love to pour into you and then pour into your spouse. To confess your sins to your spouse. I know it's risky. Your spouse might freak out after some of the sins you confess. But I believe that God, in His sovereignty, will honor this act of humility. Confession. And then another element that's really important in cultivating a heart of humility is don't use self-fulfillment as a fuel for service. Self-fulfillment through ministry is ludicrous. Pastors often have problems in this area. Our ministry is to serve, but we must always be on guard that our service is not to get a sense of self-fulfillment, but it's for God's glory. I sometimes cringe when people are encouraged to serve in order to get a warm feeling. Oh, yeah, you know what? I did this over here. My heart was so glad. That's good. That's glad. We should be joyful when we do things. But we got to be careful not to allow that warm feeling, that sense of self-fulfillment, to fuel your service. What should be the fuel for service? Humility. The Bible is absolutely clear. It's not because you feel good about what you do. We do it because we want to follow the example of Jesus. So we got to be careful not to use our service as a fuel or self-fulfillment as fuel for service. And then last one, there are more, but I want to just highlight these. Cultivate and engage in humility-nurturing relationships. That is, forming relationships with people who may not be those you really like or care for. In such relationships, we will be forced to develop humility, or the relationship will drive you nuts. I believe one of the reasons why there isn't more humility in the church is because most of us avoid humility nurturing relationships and choose to engage in relationships that don't require humility. I'm going to give you a short example of someone I've known in the past. I'm going to call him, it's not his name, Frederico. Frederico used to drive me nuts. So when I saw Frederico, I would avoid him. If he came this way, I'd walk the other way. If he called, I would say, someone get the phone. If he dropped by the house, I would go upstairs. It wasn't like Frederico was mean or hurtful. It's just that I had a hard time with his personality. I just didn't enjoy spending time with him. Yet he wanted to spend time with me. So I took the most convenient route. I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I look back. I missed out. I believe my humility level could have risen to a new level if I had humbly submitted to God's command to do likewise. Do what I have done. I missed out. Humility nurturing relationships. I think if you look around, there are probably a whole bunch of them. I would encourage you to pick a few. They can help you cultivate humility in your heart. Winnersburg.org overflow. That's the sermon series. Here you can get more info about the series, the sermons, as well as this handout that you can use as a meditation and a quiet time material during the week. And I'm going to end the sermon with this. It's more like a vision. Genuine humility pleases the Lord and leads to our blessing. James 4:6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, to the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Psalm 25:9, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. The example of Jesus humbling himself as he washed his disciples' dirty feet, not regarding his status, not regarding even justice. This is the example of humility, not something that we can consider, but what we are commanded to follow. If we do this, it will overflow into areas such as our worship, koinonia. Can you imagine what Winnersburg could look like when Christ's love overflows from one person to another? Not the tilted cup, but a cup that's receiving Christ's love overflowing to others. Man, that would be so awesome. And because humility is so powerfully linked to overflow, the nature of our koinonia would not be performance, achievement, appearance, power, status. Man, the fabric of our koinonia would be the love of God overflowing into others. Oh, how I wish such a thing would happen here at Winnersburg. Evangelism. Imagine evangelism that has as its center message the good news of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When humility propels the overflow of God's love and truth into our lives, the good news truly becomes good news to the unchurched. They're going to get it. The unchurched will see a church where accomplishment and achievement is not celebrated, but genuine humility, something they will not find in the world. And finally, family relationships. You know, my dad passed away almost 14 years ago. It'll be next week, 14 years ago. And you know, when I think of my dad, I still get really sad. It's gotten better. You know, the grieving process takes a while. 14 years, and I still get sad when I think about my dad. And the reason why I get sad is this. We had such a rotten relationship for most of my life. I didn't like him. I hated him. When I became Christian, he was still someone I could not love. I remember when I told him I was going to seminary, he scornfully told me, "You're going to be a beggar your life. What are you going to do being a pastor?" And he just, it was really tough. And I remember those days. And when my dad, that's another thing that was really hurtful. We would meet someone new, and my dad would say, if my brother and I were together, he would say, "Hey, this is my son. He's going to Georgetown Law School." And he would stop there. He wouldn't even talk about me. He wouldn't introduce me. I felt so hurt. And you know, my anger was growing. But I remember the grace of God was present in my life. And there was a strong conviction, "Fred, don't do anything to return evil for evil. Humble yourself, Fred. Humble yourself." Oh, that is hard, you know. It was really hard. But I said, "Okay, I'll take your word for it. I don't feel good about this, but I'll take your word for it." It's all I could do. About 15 years later, my dad shared his testimony at church. And he said this. And he was shaking because he didn't want to start crying, he told me. And I was there listening to him, and he said, "I treated my son so badly. But he never did anything against me. And that spoke to me about the gospel. That helped me to understand the good news of Jesus Christ." What we're talking about here is not just a theological concept. We're talking about being Christian and how it can so powerfully, powerfully change and transform. Father, we are so thankful for your word, your truth. May we continue to lift you up in worship and praise. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name.
Okay, really appreciate Pastor Fred's message, and especially about the tilted cup too. I definitely relate to that. And this song that we just introduced, "Pour Your Love," it really does represent that tilted cup in our lives. You know, the things that we hear. About ourselves. I call myself a failure, feeling like a loser, ashamed and hiding out in the dark. I'm come to a realization that lies and accusations have distanced us. Lord, help me to return. And so the cry of the song, "Pour your love over me," you know, that's really what our cry needs to be every day. So just want to invite you to just feel free to meditate on the words, or you can join us if you'd like. But ponder on just the meaning of these words. Songs. We're in the Lent season now, and we're getting close to the whole Holy Week and Easter, and just to kind of prepare our hearts for that, there's a couple songs here that talk about Jesus and the cross, and that's truly just the ultimate show of his grace to us. So here we go. A place. streams of grace flow deep and wide. For all the love I've ever found, like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus.
The cross. And now